be in the book of Psalms this morning. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 95. Psalms 95. Many of these Psalms are written by David, some by other men, and some have titles and some do not. In some cases where the Psalms have a title and then some succeeding Psalms do not, as I've read them, it's been my experience that often they go together. And for convenience and recitation and reference, they're broken into parts, sectioned, if you will, so that as you know, even though the theme may carry through a series of Psalms, one section is primarily dealing with one topic and another section may be dealing with a similar topic with the same theme and so on. And that's what I understand is, as I read in Psalm 95, that it seems to me to be part of a series starting in Psalm 92. That psalm says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. That's the title for this. It's appropriate because here we are on a day set aside for worship. And 92 through 97, because 97 also has no title, seem to be of one type, praising the Lord for His majesty, for His righteousness, for His mercy, sing praises to Him, speaking about His greatness, all of which are appropriate subjects for the day of worship. But I'd like to take Psalm 95 for a few moments. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. In the Psalms, in different places, you'll find that the psalmist will cry out, let us sing praise to God. Let us make a joyful noise to Him. Let us sing our praises to Him. And that is how this one begins. And it's an invitation. O come, let us sing. Let us blend our voices together. Come together as saints of God, as His children, and lift up our voices together in praise to Him. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. A joyful noise, as we read in the book of Psalms, is often a reference to let us sing the psalms, sing songs together. And Paul would mention this too when he's writing in his letters. He would say, let us comfort one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what this psalmist is referring to. So we're going to lift up the joyful noise. I am grateful for our song service. I'm grateful that the Spirit has taught us that the most joyful noise that we can make is the sound of our voices blending together to lift up praise to Him. And there have been, over the decades, over the generations, many men and women whom God has put on their hearts a sentiment, a theme, an idea, and they've written words, and they've written music to it, or others have set it to music, and we have the opportunity to sing of our experiences. And some of those songs are laments. They are sadness. They speak of our trials and the troubles that we face, most particularly sin being the primary one, dealing with sin. But there are other songs that speak about our hope and the things that we're looking forward to, the joy that we have in the Lord, both in this life and in the world that is to come. We sing of heaven. What a day that will be, right? We sing about God's blessings and grace in this life to deal with the challenges that we face. All of those things, when we put them to music, when we give our hearts to the joyful noise that God is calling on us to make, we understand some about the emotions and the feelings of the writer, but I think it touches our hearts too, because we see in those songs our trials and our joys. Make a joyful noise. Make a sound of joy to God, because even in our trials and challenges, there is something joyful about our experience, because there's always hope. We are never hopeless. Right? So we have opportunity always, even in our trials, to make a joyful noise, which is to say, to cry out to God, knowing that there is hope, that there is deliverance, that there is joy yet to come. And I love the way he finishes this off. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Right? There are different ways that we can understand salvation. And the one that came to mind when I was reading and meditating upon these scriptures is the way that our Lord Jesus framed it. He said, there are two types of people. There's the one that builds his house upon the sand, and the other that builds his house upon the rock. The one that builds his house upon the sand will find that when the storms come and the waves rise up and the rain falls, that the sand is going to be washed away and the house will fall and it'll be great in its fall. But the one that builds his house upon a rock will find that when the storms come and the waves rise and the rain falls, that his house will stand, because it is built on a rock. And Jesus says this in relation to the words that he speaks, because he is speaking the truth. He is the truth. He is the way, and he is the light. When we build our lives on this solid foundation, then we truly know salvation. We understand where deliverance comes from, and that it comes from God and not from the world. But too often, we build our lives around some other type of salvation. So this is a reminder here, is to build our lives, to establish ourselves upon a solid foundation of salvation. Not the salvation of the world, but the salvation that comes from God. The salvation that flows from Him. Because that salvation is true and solid and sure and steadfast. Jesus, in his final remarks, as we've been studying through the book of John, he would say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And this is what he's talking about. The peace that we get from God, the salvation that we have that flows from him, is solid and it is unchangeable, and we cannot be moved from out of that. Paul refers to this when he's writing in his letter to the Romans, when he talks about how there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor length, nor breadth, nor powers present, nor things past, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from God's love. That is a solid rock and a foundation upon which to build. And so we always have a joy that we can express to our God, because our salvation, anchored in Jesus Christ, cannot be moved. There's nothing that can change that salvation. It is sure, and it is reserved, as Peter would say, reserved in heaven for us. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. Now, David was writing this in a time when the nation of Israel was very likely still dealing with the ites, Canaanite, Amorite, Hivite, and the Philistines and all of these others, right? They had been commanded by God to wipe them all out, to cast them out, and it was not because God was simply arbitrary in that decree, but it was because the ites and the ines, they were terribly wicked. And God was cleansing the land and using his people to do it, so that he might give to them the land that he had promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, vineyards that they hadn't planted that they will eat from, homes they didn't build that they will be able to live in. God had promised and made ready a land for them, and then commanded his people to wipe out the wickedness. And they didn't do it. Nevertheless, we find that the great God and the King above all gods is referenced here. He's still in his high place. Right? Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. We may have an opportunity to go over to Psalm 100 for a moment. And there it seems repetitive, because David writes there, let us come before him with thanksgiving and let us be thankful. Well, it would seem like he's just repeating himself. And that often happens in scriptures. But when we look into the language and consider the way in which David is presenting that idea, I think especially since we're using the same word here, thanksgiving is the offering itself. To come before his presence with the offering of thanks, which is a subset of the fellowship and communion offerings that God had commanded the people to bring to him. So we're talking about a type of fellowship offering, an offering, a sacrifice made to express the thanksgiving that we have in our hearts for our great God and for our mighty King. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I know we don't have the phrase here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that's certainly true, and I think the sentiment is carried here, that God is a great God. David would say in another place, he is a great God and greatly to be praised. There is a lot that is praiseworthy about God, most especially his mercy and his grace upon each and every one of us, most especially his providential care and the love that he shows to us every day. The sacrifice that Jesus made, the Son of the living God, on our behalf. That's something to be thankful for. And it is the rock upon which our salvation is established. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the reason for us being able to gather today, to lift up praises to God, to worship in spirit and in truth, and to rest in his unchanging love, because it doesn't depend on salvation in the world. It doesn't depend on someone's prayers. It doesn't depend on the officers of the church, the pastor or the deacons. It depends on God and him alone. And that is a solid foundation upon which to build our lives and to rest. Sing praise and make joyful noise to him, the great God and the great King. Now, here's where I would say the rubber meets the road, and this is where we really need to stop and consider, because a king is someone who has authority in a realm. He has sovereignty, and he rules over a geographic area, if we're to just put it in terms that we understand. To call God our king is to recognize that he has authority in his realm. Where he reigns, his rule is established. What he says is what his people should do. And this is where it gets tough, brothers and sisters, because if we say that God is our king, it means that as his people, we should do what he says. He is a great king. Just to say, full of mercy and grace, knowing full well that we are weak and worthless, sick and sore, and tainted by sin, yet he loves us with an everlasting love. He is a great king because he is a king of justice and mercy. That's what makes a great king. A great leader is someone who understands the difference between meting out punishment and doling out mercy. Right? Just like the parable that our Lord would tell when he talks about the Lord who called his servant to account because he had stolen from him, owed him a great amount of money. And the servant came before his master and said, "I have nothing to pay. Please give me time and I will repay everything to you." And in the parable, Jesus tells, and the Lord forgave him his debt. Didn't just give him more time. Didn't reduce it, forgave it. That is, wiped it off the books. The point there, brothers and sisters, is to recognize ourselves as that servant who owes everything to the master, and the merciful master who at our behest, because we have begged for mercy, has granted it entirely. Now the rest of the parable, of course, is that that servant went out and bruised and battered his fellow servants to get them to pay him so he could pay the master back. He ends up in quite a bit of trouble. Right? The king has forgiven us our whole debt. Right? No wonder the psalmist, with this in mind, calls on us. Remember, this was an invitation. Let us sing, to sing to the Lord, the great God, the great King, and our thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him. The next few verses are very interesting to me. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, don't get ahead of me. That should sound familiar to those of us who have read the Bible. We'll get there. I'll back up. 4, 5, 6, and 7 are retelling what we know in our hearts by the Spirit to be true, that God is the Maker. He is the Creator. Look at this with me. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. This reminds me of how Elihu would be talking to Job at the end of his argument with his friends, or where God would speak directly to Job. He calls Job to account. He says, gird thyself up like a man. Let us reason together. And it's to kind of tongue-in-cheek put it in some words that may be, hopefully, I pray, suitable. God tells Job, all right, get on your adult pants and we're going to talk. Right? Because Job had argued that he had done everything right and nothing wrong, and he wanted to know from God himself why all of this was happening. Elihu tried to explain, and then God says, all right, Job, let's talk. And he says, both by the Spirit through Elihu and by God himself to Job, helping him to understand that God is the Maker. He is the Creator. He did all of this. And as a sidebar, I'll say, one of the things that amazes me as I read and study about the natural world, that all of the things about our world are so precisely set and established. Now, Brother David and my son Adam will appreciate this. There are such tight tolerances, right, for the way in which the world operates, that if things were adjusted just minutely one way or the other, the earth would fly apart or it would be crushed. The stars, the sun, the moon, the earth, all of the planets, the entire universe, just within a small window of tolerable thresholds for these forces. And that's not the only thing. We could talk about the distance between the earth and the sun. And if it were just a little closer or just minutely farther away, life could not have been established upon the earth, and on and on and on, right? The way in which God created is so precise and so flawless in allowing for life to happen. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. You know, God would ask Job, do you know where the pillars of the earth are? Do you know how I created? Can you tell me how the bird flies? Can you put a ring in the nose of Leviathan and lead him about as I can? Right? The psalmist here is hearkening back to that idea, that concept, that God is the Maker. He is the one who created the pillars and the deep places of the earth. There are places in this world that men have never gone. Now, I'll tell you this. There are a lot of people all over this globe who are doing their level best to try and build machines so that they can get to the deep places. And you know, they still can't get to the deepest places. I'm not sure they ever will. There are places that man has never been. You know, it's trod on the face of the moon. Does anybody know what's at the center of it? Who knows what's at the center of the earth? God does. Because he made it. He's the one who set it in its place. Put all the stars in their place and set the moon and the sun in their courses. He did this. That's what the psalmist is getting at. Bringing to mind the truth that God is the Creator. The strength of the hills is his also. Now, my center reference says the height of the hills. But I also think that it's appropriate for us to consider that how many people talk about the roots of the mountains, right? And as far as man has been able to explore, I don't think that man has ever been able to make it to the very base, the foundation, the place where the mountains start, because that's impossible for man to do. The forces that he would have to endure and the power that he would have to expend in order to get there is beyond us, but it's not beyond God. He put those roots there. He raised up the hills and knows how they are formed, because his ways are past our finding out. The sea is his, and he made it. So now we don't have to question the language or dig deep. It's plain right here. The sea is his, he made it. In another place, David the psalmist says, the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him, because he made it. The sea is his. How do you make water? Well, those of us who have studied physics may know that water is made from two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom, H2O, right? But how do you bind those together to make a molecule of water? Do you know how? How about binding multiple molecules together so that we might have a refreshing glass of water? Can you do that? What power does it take to combine hydrogen and oxygen in such a way as to make water? To take two gases and make a fluid out of them. Do you know how? God does. Because he made the seas. He made the waters. It's his. So not only are we talking about it being his in possession because he made it, it's his because he understood the concept of water and then made water based on his wisdom and understanding. It's his in creation and his in possession. He made it so it belongs to him, and it's his because he's the only one who knows how to do it. I don't know of any scientist who's been able to be in the lab and be able to expend enough energy to combine hydrogen and oxygen to get water. It's beyond us. But it's not beyond God. He made the seas. They're his. And his hands formed the dry land. So we get into the same concept. And when we read in the book of Genesis about the creation that God wrought upon the void, upon nothingness, he made the oceans and then he raised the land out of the sea. Right? There was nothing, and God made water, and then he made land. He did all of that. And I don't think that there's a scientist anywhere who can go into a lab and combine elements like God can and make dirt. There's a joke that goes along with that. I'll tell it later. It's not appropriate here. He did that. Because he is full of wisdom and understanding. Because he is full of knowledge. He is the maker and the creator. He made the hills. He made the sea. He made the dry land out of the sea. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Why? Because this isn't just any God. This is the great God and the great King. The one who made all that there is that we can see and everything unseen. And he owns it all because it all belongs to him through the creation. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now we get into a personal note by the psalmist. And this is going to carry through into 7. Let us worship and bow down. Let us reverence and honor the one who is the creator, the one who has all power in heaven and in earth to do whatsoever he will. You know, even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. After he spent time in the fields living as a beast with the hair growing out of his head like feathers and his fingernails becoming like claws, when he came to himself, you know what he recognized? He said, there is no God like God. So no man can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He worketh his will amongst the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. That's what the pagan king, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar recognized after spending those years in the wilderness. He had no choice but to recognize the might and the power of Jehovah God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, what does that mean? It is true that God cares for His people, like a shepherd cares for his sheep. And Jesus would bring this to mind when He is talking to the people, as John records for us. And He begins in what we call John chapter 10 to say, I am the good shepherd that layeth down His life for the sheep. He is the best shepherd ever. He knows and understands what the sheep need, and He gives to them all that they need. David would recognize this when he was writing in Psalm 23, another familiar psalm to all of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the rest of that psalm about lying down in green pastures and being led beside still waters and joy filling our hearts and making our cups to overflow and mercy following our steps. That's our shepherd. That's our God who does this for us. But on a different level, I want to hold your place there in Psalm 95. I found a companion verse that I think is appropriate here. If we turn over to Psalm 100. So just a few psalms over, Psalm 100. And it begins in the same way. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That says to me, brothers and sisters, that God is the one who owns us, and in the same way as God makes the hills and owns them, and makes the sea and owns it, and made the dry land and owns it, because He is the Maker, if God makes us His sheep, then He is our Maker and our Master. He possesses us, because He made us. This is just like the psalmist says in Psalm 100, He did this, and not we ourselves. Which in my mind lines up perfectly with what the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his record of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, when he said, those that believe in Jesus Christ, they shall have the power to become the sons of God, which were born not of flesh, nor the will, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He did it. It is entirely within His power to do so, because we're talking about the Maker, the one who has created the stars and the moon and the sun and the earth, the one who makes the hills and knows where their roots are, the one who have made the sea and made the dry land to come up out of the sea, who created everything. He owns it all because He made it all, which includes us, the people of His pasture, the sheep that He cares for and loves with an everlasting love. And we didn't do that ourselves. He made us to be His sheep, the people of His pasture. And then the psalmist continues with what is plainly a warning. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Now there's a past to go to, and from this point in time, a future to go to, but to us, it's still the past. Wait, what was that, Brother Mark? This is a reference to the Old Testament, and David was looking at that reference. And then Paul, who is in our past, was looking to that and saying, and this applies now to the present. So let's go look at, hold your place there at Psalm 95. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17. It is well known amongst us that the nation of Israel, I've already mentioned it, but you know, we will rehearse it, that the nation of Israel was not flawless in their manner of keeping the commandments of God. You know, I've been reading through the book of Samuel again, and the way that Saul conducts himself before God reminds me of the way the nation of Israel conducted themselves before God. It wasn't surprising that Saul would be cast out of the throne room, cast off the throne. But here in chapter 17, start in verse 5, just to pick up this reference. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now what's the context here? The people, we back up to verse 3, the people there were thirsting. This is just after they had crossed the Red Sea and sung a song of praise glorifying God. Chapter 15, verse 2 it says, The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. They had just witnessed this. And now, after just a few days of wandering in the wilderness, they begin to get thirsty. And they call on Moses and they say, Here you have brought us out. Let's read. Verse 3, And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So God, in mercy, comes to Moses and says, You take the elders, take your rod, and go to this rock, and there smite it or hit it, and I will bring forth water. And the water is there. They weren't called in a way that praises or glorifies God, but they were called, they were named to remind the people about their rebellion and their contrariness to God. Because what they were doing was asking, well, is God with us or not? Here we are out here in the wilderness, thirsty, nearly dead. Is God going to save us or not? Meribah. Massah meaning tempted, and Meribah meaning contention. Struggling, striving against the Lord. So now when we go back to Psalm 95, harden not your heart as in the day of Meribah, and as in the day of Massah. Those are the Hebrew words that are there. So David is going right back to that time. Right? Sing to the Lord. Make joyful noise unto the great God and the great King, who has made the world, the sea, the land, and everything in it, who has made us to be the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, of meaning possession, that we come out from God. Harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. You who are the sheep of the pasture of God, do not harden your hearts in rebellion and in contention like our fathers of old did. He's telling us not to be rebellious sheep. There's a warning here. Now the understanding is that we are the sheep of his fold, the people of his pasture. That part doesn't change because what God does, man cannot undo. But as a practical matter and of the natural, of our natural world and understanding, we know and understand that sheep are terribly stupid and rebellious. It's a good reason that we are called sheep. And the psalmist is encouraging us, don't be rebellious sheep. That part of who we are doesn't change, but we can resist and contend with God. Satan was calling on Jesus to resist and to contend. Say, well, scriptures say that if you cast yourself down, the angels will lift you up because scripture says that you shall not dash your foot against a stone. You know what Jesus' response in one way or another was to every single temptation from Satan, every trial, every test? I serve no one but God. His word is my food. His will is where my heart is. Harden not your heart as in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. We read about the time specifically here I think, referenced in Exodus chapter 17, where they cried out to Moses and said, "You brought us out here to die of thirst. Is God with us or not?" Now, if it had been me, and I'd been dealing with one of my sons, I probably would have had a different reaction. And that is because I am a sinner. My pride would have been hurt. My character would have been called into question. But that's not God. God is a God of love and mercy. Oh yes, He's a God of justice. And the nation of Israel, they faced God's wrath in the wilderness. He could have left them to die, but He did not. He showed them mercy and gave them the water that they were crying out for. Now the nation of Israel did not learn their lesson, and neither do we. As we struggle against this every day, is God with me or not? He promised to take care of me. Why doesn't He? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that's what Jesus is talking about right here. Don't test His mercy. Do you trust? So he'll just turn the question around. You know, we want to ask, well, is God with me or not? You know what we ought to be asking? Well, do you trust God or not? Harden not your hearts. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And Paul picks this up when he's writing the Hebrew letter. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 for just a few moments. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, parentheses, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should, because we just read it in Psalm 95. So Paul is calling back to this. Now let's take that parenthesis out for just a moment. Verse 7, wherefore, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so back up a little bit more. Every house, verse 4, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Does that sound familiar? It should, because David in the Psalms says, God made the hills, God made the sea, God made the land to come out of the sea. He's the maker. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There is a distinct aspect of discipleship in all of this. Because remember, the rest of what the psalm had to say was that we are the people of his pasture. We are his sheep. And in his Psalm 100, he hath made us, not we ourselves. We are his sheep and the people of his pasture at his decree, because he made it to be so. Nevertheless, there is a warning to all of us not to harden our hearts, to resist God, or to be contrary or contentious with him. Don't argue with God. You will lose every time. So the context for what we are reading in 7 and picking up from Psalm 95 is Moses was faithful, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, right now, this moment, don't be contentious and rebellious against God. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. But remember, brothers and sisters, we are the sheep of his pasture. He hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are made to be his sheep by God. We come from him, not ourselves, not the church, not someone else, God. He made us. And that never changes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, saith the scriptures. Nevertheless, we can resist his command because we are still sinners. And Paul would write in another place to the Romans, I would do good, but evil is present with me. Therefore, with my mind I serve God, but with my flesh I serve sin. He knew and understood, and so do we. We can rebel against God, and it doesn't change whether we are sheep or not. We are still his people. But in that state of mind and in that frame of our hearts, we are rebellious people. Just as the nation of Israel was so many years ago when they cried out to Moses saying, you have brought us out into the wilderness to die of thirst. Is God with us or not? There is a warning in the midst of this. Back to Psalm 95. As Paul in Hebrews is calling on these that he's writing to, not to reject or contend with God. He has said Jesus is the Savior. His Son is the Messiah. He is the one who has brought deliverance and salvation to God's people. Don't reject that truth out of hand and contend or be rebellious with God, because that's exactly what was going on when Paul was writing that letter. And we see it in the contention of the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the Sadducees against Jesus Christ. Every time they were questioning him, every time resisting. I and my Father are one, Jesus would say. And rather than even bothering to ask for clarification, they took up stones to stone him and kill him. And they contracted with Judas for 30 pieces of silver for an opportunity to kill him. Contending with God, rebellious. And Paul is encouraging the Hebrews to whom he's writing, don't be like that. And so the encouragement and the exhortation and the warning is to us. Consider who God is. Sing joy, joyfully to him. Make a joyful noise to God, because he has made you who you are. You are his child because it suited God, because he loved you before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, he chose you out amongst all the inhabitants of the earth and set his love upon you because it suited him. Because he is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And because it pleased him to love you. And you are the sheep of his pasture, the people in his kingdom, a child of God. And that can never change, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. But be not a rebellious child, brother and sister. Contend not with God, but lean on him. And trust not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him. And he shall direct thy paths, because he is good. He is a great God and a great King. That is, he has all power in heaven and in earth to work his will. And he is just and merciful in all his ways. Don't you trust him? That's what I get out of this psalm. Consider who God is. Joyfully sing to him. Give thanksgiving offerings in his presence for what he has done. Who he is and who you are because of his grace and mercy. He made you and not you yourself. And be not hardened in your hearts but trust Him and lean on Him. Because if He made you, that is just one small aspect of His love towards you. One way, small way by which we understand His grace and mercy, knowing that He chose us out before the foundation of the world and made us to be His people and set us, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, so that we might be able with boldness to approach the throne of grace, because we're not just coming to the throne of the King. Brothers and sisters, we're coming into the presence of our Father. And don't you know that that is a sure place to stand in? Like, I'm going to get this right, boys. Esther, who came into the presence of the King, troubled in her heart and distressed because she hadn't been called and did not know whether it would mean her life. But the King loved her so greatly that He immediately extended His scepter to her and granted her an audience. Such is our God, our Heavenly Father. We have access to the throne of grace because He loves us. Because we're His sheep. We're the people of His pasture. He has made us to be so. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Be not rebellious, brethren, but believing. That's what I get out of this Psalm 95, what I find Paul to be writing in Hebrews. Don't be rebellious, distrusting, and unbelieving, but instead be trusting and believing. Be the opposite of how the people were so many generations ago, who questioned God, tried Him, contended with Him. Now, having said all of that, none of that is easy. You know, I can say the words. It was not easy. But you know where we get strength from? I'll tell you two sides of the same coin. One, in Jesus' final words to His disciples, when He said, if you abide in Me and I in you, I'm paraphrasing and summarizing a lot. This kind of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 of John. If you abide in Me and I in you, then My Father and I will come and set up our abode in you. Whatsoever you ask in My name, it shall be granted unto you. And without Me, you can do nothing. And then by the Spirit, Paul writes, Scripture teaches us that in Christ, which strengtheneth Me, I can do all things. Be not disbelieving, but believing. Not because believing gets you, makes you a child of God or makes you one of His sheep. God did that. He made us, not we ourselves. But as His sheep, we absolutely have every reason and ample evidence to trust our shepherd. That's what Psalm 95 teaches me, and that's what I find Paul referring back to in Hebrews. He has done everything, absolutely everything, to demonstrate to us that He is trustworthy and faithful. So trust Him. May God be praised. And may our great God and our great King continue to be at the forefront of our thoughts every day. Let us trust Him because He is worthy of our trust. If there is one or more who has a desire to join them to church and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ,